Good morning. Welcome to Country Bible Church. Special welcome to the visitors we have out here this morning. Our first hymn is Now I Belong to Jesus. It's on page 637. We're going to do all verses, page 637. Verses. Please stand as we sing, page 574.
It's good to be back. Hallelujah, thine the glory. We don't give in order to receive. We give as expressions of our great gratitude to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has provided for all our needs. Now let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for who and what You are and for Your provision. It's so great to know that we don't have to work or earn Your grace. It's free. Now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Went a lot of miles, saw some beautiful country, mainly in Arkansas. Went all over the state of Arkansas. That's a beautiful state. But what I relish the most is the fellowship with the guys I was with, Paul and Greg, and we went to Little Rock, Arkansas, and visited Dr. Jim Retail. Most of y'all know who he is and have listened to his interviews, and Michael Eubanks is his assistant pastor, and we had the privilege of going out to eat with them and then going to church the next day, and we heard the services there. You know, we are a royal family, but it's not always that, or it's actually very seldom when we get treated like royalty. But we were treated like royalty there, and I really appreciate it. I think that absence makes the heart grow fonder. I came in today, and it was like coming to old home week or something. So it's really good to be here. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Amos. The book of Amos, one of the minor prophets. Minor only in the amount of words that he wrote. That's one thing we're finding out is as we go through these minor prophets, there are so many things there that we can learn and benefit by. And they're pretty much secluded. A lot of people didn't know Amos was even a book in the Bible. Some of the older folks can remember Amos and Andy show. Amos isn't a really prominent name. However, we have some folks whose last name is Amos. I don't see them today, but anyhow, we've got one verse left to go in Amos chapter 3. I'll bring your attention to Amos chapter 3 and verse 10. We spent some time on this verse because so much of what we see in the Bible is relevant to today. And it was on the 13th, I don't know if it was May or April, when our president decided to legislate by letter, that's what I call it. He had a letter sent out to all the school districts in the country saying that now the boys are going to be able to go into the girls' restrooms, into their locker rooms, and shower with the girls. That was on a Friday the 13th, by the way. And it just so happened the next Sunday, I was in Amos chapter 3, verse 10. Look at what it says. It's talking about the rulers, by the way. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. Those who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. So, I believe most of you would agree that that is relevant for today. It appears that everything has gone topsy-turvy. Everything is up that should be down. Everything that's down is up. And yet, we recognize that this is nothing new under the sun. It happened in the time of Amos as well. And after that, we see that, for instance, in verse 12, thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Well, all that's saying is that there's not going to be much left of these defiant, obstinate people who had turned their back on God. One reason is talking about the maybe a leg of a lamb or a piece of ear. The shepherds that were tending the flocks would try to keep a count of the sheep, and if one was missing, sometimes they would take a remnant that was left after the lion was through with it to show the owner that he wasn't feasting on his flock, that indeed a lion got to it. So here we see that there is a day of reckoning for us as individuals as well as nations who think that they can get by with ignoring and disobeying our mighty God. That's what we see. Now, the last verse we're going to cover this morning is in chapter 3 is verse 15. He's going through talking about what all the calamity is going to come upon them for disobeying him. And in verse 15 it says, I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. Now what comes to mind when you hear this? A winter house and a summer house, decorated with ivory. Doesn't it sound like wealth? Doesn't it sound like people who are prospering are being described here? Today we don't call it a winter house and a summer house because we have heat in the winter and we have coolness in the summer in our houses. But we do call them a city house and a country house, don't we? Some people are fortunate enough to have that. And just because you have two homes, or indeed even if you are wealthy, doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with that. What we see here are people who gained their wealth by ill-gotten gain. They took advantage of people who were less fortunate. And what they didn't count on was God was watching. He's always watching. Sometimes we're glad about that. And let's be honest, sometimes we're not so glad of that, aren't we? But we see that God is going to deal with this. It's not those who have wealth that should be judged because of their wealth, but how they obtained it and what they do with it. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4, it says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Listen to that again. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. So all these people who are benefiting, aggrandizing themselves on the backs of others who are less fortunate, all their wealth and all their power is going to be of no value, of no use, on the day of God's wrath. And make no mistake about it. No one and no country dodges God's wrath forever. His wrath is surely to come. And then it says, but, contrastive conjunction here, righteousness delivers from death. We are to seek righteousness. Seek to be righteous. Now, of course, some seek it in a way that is not approved by God, that we call that legalism. We're talking about seeking righteousness by obeying God's word and asking Him to help us to do that which is not normal for us. It's not normal for us to be righteous or to seek righteousness. Because we all have an old sin nature. We are all depraved in that sense. But we are able to do it. We're able to accomplish it by God the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to do it, that motivates us to do it. So that's a short verse, but it's a very powerful verse. Again, Proverbs 11:4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. The following passage that I'm about to describe, it's going to be in Zephaniah, describes the second advent. However, it demonstrates God's attitude towards the rich and powerful people, and rulers who use their provision, their power and position to oppress those who are less fortunate. Now, I used a term in there, the second advent. Some here may not understand what I mean by that. Jesus Christ is coming two more times. He's coming to gather His bride. We call that the rapture. We don't know when that is going to take place. Could be imminent. I mean, it is imminent. It could be at any time. And so I would hope that everybody in this room is going to be with the Lord on that day when He comes and not be left behind. Or if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're a member of the royal family of God, and that is why He's coming, is to collect the royal family of God, the body of Christ now, which will be the bride of Christ. But there's also another coming called the second coming. And that coming is when Jesus Christ, after the tribulational period of 7 years, is going to return to set up His kingdom. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait. Well, we're all about politics today. Who do you support? What's going to happen? I mean, I'm getting so tired of hearing about Trump and Hillary, it makes me nauseous. And politics has its place. But I can assure you that it doesn't matter who gets in. No person is going to be able to sort this mess out. And it appears, and we know, as the Bible says, things are going to continue to spin out of control and they're going to get worse and worse until Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, meaning the Lord of the armies, is going to come back and He will sort things out. And He's not going to negotiate or make deals. So, that's the second advent. If you'll turn in your Bible to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 17. Go ahead and go to the front of your Bible if you like. Don't be ashamed. We all have to do that sometime. But if you're more advanced, then it's right between Habakkuk and Hosea. I think it's Hosea, is it? Let's see, where am I? Habakkuk and Haggai, there you go. You started with an H. It's between Habakkuk and Haggai. You know, when I think it was the first year or two that I was a pastor, and I was teaching everything out of the New Testament. I said, well, you know, I need to teach something out of the Old Testament. And so I chose the book of Habakkuk. Is because it's one of the shortest ones I could find. And little did I know, it's a very powerful book, as are most of these, well, I guess all really of these books are, but especially Habakkuk. Habakkuk was complaining that, God, everything is going to hell in a handbasket. Why don't you do something? It's just nothing but debauchery and licentiousness. Are you going to do something? And when God told him what He was going to do, Habakkuk didn't like that either. He said, oh, not that. So, anyway, wonderful book. But we're in Zephaniah chapter 1, and I give your attention to verse 17. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. Now, what we're looking at is wealthy people, powerful people. How do they fare when God starts to sort things out? Verse 17. And I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like blind men, like the blind. Now these are people who are not blind, but are walking like they are blind. I would say they have a problem, wouldn't you? I mean, it's like they have to feel around, bumping into things. They're disoriented. And you'll see that they have great cause to do so. Because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Have you noticed that the Bible is not politically correct? This isn't pleasant to think, have mental images of what these people are going to be like when God is through with them. But their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung, just scattered everywhere. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. Now, that's an anthropopathism. God isn't jealous in the sense that we are, which is sinful. It is used as a language of accommodation so they can understand the people have been a whoring with false gods. They were into idolatry. And so this anthropopathism is used here to show that God is not happy about that. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, do any of us in this room have to be concerned about that? No, we're believers. And we're going to go up with Christ at the rapture. We will be with him while all hell is breaking loose during the tribulational period. And at the end of that time, we're coming back with him in resurrection bodies. And this is just showing the aftermath of the earth dwellers. That's what the Bible calls them. They are earth-minded. They don't want to have anything to do with God. They want to do it their way. So he allows them to do that. But as always, because God is a just and righteous God, there is a day of reckoning where his wrath will pour out like a mighty stream. That's what this is talking about. And it demonstrates how those who are depending on their wealth and their power, it makes no difference whatsoever. Now, we're going to now stop on chapter 3. That was the last verse. And we're going to go to chapter 4. So it's Amos chapter 4, verse 1. So I want you to go in your Bible to that location. Amos chapter 4 and verse 1. Now, let me give you ladies a bit of warning. The Bible is going to address the ladies who are out of sorts, and I'm going to address it. I teach whatever's there. This is not a rifle pointed at any individual lady. This is a shotgun blast to all of you. Keep that in mind as we go through Amos chapter 4. Verse 1. Here we go. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. Do you see anything that's not so great about that from the very get-go? I mean, you don't have to, all you have to do is to be awake to recognize this is not a flattering thing for the ladies there. Let's see if everything is working here where Bashan is. He Here is the region. You'll know, all of you probably know by now, we've gone over it so much, that you have a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom at this time. Jeroboam was the one that started the northern kingdom because Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was a jerk. And he said, I'm going to oppress all the people. I'm going to make their lives miserable. He said that when he took over as king. And so you had 10 tribes who said, I don't think so. And what they essentially did was secede. They moved north and formed their own nation. What do you think God did about that? Because most people think, oh, secession, that's horrible. Certainly not biblical, and it's contrary to what is right. Well, this is proof that it is all that is nonsense. Because when Jeroboam went to the north, God said, I will make you, as I made David, great if you will just follow me and obey me. So they had his blessing. But the only problem was Jeroboam was a jerk too, and he was afraid that the people in the 10 tribes would go down and worship in Jerusalem, which was part of the Mosaic law, and they would forget about coming home, so he made his own whole system of worship, forgot about God, and then God had to deal with him. That was the northern kingdom up here, which is shown in purple. Here's Judah, which is kind of in green here, is the southern kingdom. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin made up the southern kingdom. But over here, this area here, is called Bashan. Now remember when Joshua was taking the people to cross the river Jordan to go in and take Canaan, the promised land. Do you remember what some of the tribes said? There was 3 tribes that said, now wait a minute. On their way there, they went through this area, and this is very fertile ground. So they went to God and said, would it be okay if instead of going into the land of Canaan that you chose for us, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, instead of going there, would it be okay if we made our home over in Bashan? Now, if I was God, and of course that's a blast, I would be insulted by that. He has the promised land for him, but our gracious God says, okay, you can live on this side if you want to, but you have to stay with the army, cross the river, and help them conquer the land, and then you can go back to that side. And that's who we're talking about here in Bashan. In this verse, it's talking about Bashan. This verse is talking about these tribes that were over here. They were part of the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel was the northern kingdom, Judah the southern kingdom. So I thought I would just point that out so you would have a better reference point of what we're talking about when we're talking about Bashan. One other thing I might note also is that Bashan was noted for its cattle, for its cows. In fact, I have a quote here. This is from J. Vernon McGee through the Bible. Some of you may, that might ring a bell. This is what he said. Bashan is a territory on the east of the Jordan River between the mountains of Gilead in the south and Mount Hermon on the north. It was settled by 3 tribes and was part of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was a very fertile area and noted for its fine breed of cattle. The cows of Bashan were strong and sleek in appearance because of the lush grazing lands. So, you may have a version, a Bible version, instead of saying the cows of Bashan, it might say the kine, K-I-N-E. Anybody have that? Okay, yeah, the kine is from the Hebrew. It's feminine, by the way, and it means cows. In Texas, we would call them heifers. So the Lord was addressing heifers, but not really. This is a metaphor, really. The Lord was addressing the cows or the heifers, which is a figurative description of the elite wives of the northern kingdom who were oppressing the poor and crushing the needy. Now, do you think the wives were doing that themselves? Were they literally the ones carrying that out? No, they weren't. They didn't officially have the power or the authority to do it. But the Bible says they were doing it. It's talking about these wives of the rich and famous, the powerful. So it wasn't the wives who were doing it, but it was their husbands who were doing it because they were manipulated and dominated by these wives. You see that? That's what's going on here. These wives were strong and probably sleek in appearance, like the cows of Bashan. Now, men, there's a lot of things that you can call a woman, a lady. But if you really want to get their dander up, call them a cow. No, I'm not saying don't do it. Don't take as a reference, I'm saying go ahead and do it. I'm saying don't do it. So what I'm saying, even if in our time, women do not like to be referred to as cows. But God can do it. He just did it. He's referring to the cows of Bashan because they are similar in that they had a luxuriant lifestyle. This is a quote from Dr. Ironside. I have another one later. These women were insolent and self-pleasing. These haughty dames manipulated their husbands to oppress the poor and crush the needy, that they might satisfy their own carnal desires. Indifferent to the sorrows their ill-gotten pleasure entailed on others, they feasted and rejoiced, forgetting that the Holy One of Israel was looking down. See, that's what we got. We can't ever forget that. That's very important. Unscrupulous wives manipulate their husbands to get what they want, but they never are satisfied, and they bring ruin on themselves when they do it. Now, it's natural. And I'm not picking on the ladies. The same is for the men as well. And that is, we want what we want, don't we? Is that, and we're going to do whatever we should do, whatever is legitimate and righteous in order to get what we want. No problem with that. But both men and women tend to try to get what they want, and they forget about the righteousness part. They forget about the just part. And so here we have women who don't care that there are going to be those who are suffering, that they're going to be put upon, that there are going to be misery because they want what they want. And here's the main thing. They know how to get it, and the ticket is through their husband. You reckon there's any marriages like that going on today? One of the signs of a weak nation that has turned its back to God is domineering wives and faint-hearted, spineless husbands. Notice that the wives are not asking, but commanding their husbands to bring them something to drink. Did y'all notice that? It just so happens that Tuesday, we've been on the series called Discernment, and we just got finished with government. Discernment towards government. Tuesday, I'm starting what is next in our list of discernment, and it happens to be marriage. So you can be sure that we'll be covering this as well as much more in that series. So I want you to underline in your scripture there where it says, bring now that we may drink. I want you to underline the bring. B-R-I-N-G, of course, in the English. It's a hithil imperative. That means it's a command. The Hebrew word is bo, B-O. But it's actually got three letters. It's got an aleph in it. B is, you have beta. I mean, you have... I'll get into the Greek. Bait. Bait. And then you have the O for the vowel. And then you have a aleph, which is the A that's never, that's always silent in the Hebrew. So it's an imperative. It would be proper. Let me ask you a question. Would it be proper for a woman at work to tell her boss, go get me something to drink? Would you do that? Well, I'm glad. So most of you are saying no, that would not be right. So if it's wrong for her to give commands to the one who has authority over her at work, why would it be okay for her to give commands to the one who has authority over her at home? The principle is the same, is it not? It's awfully quiet in here. Well, I'll say something to the husbands. Husbands, you are to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You are to have a sacrificial love towards your wife. You are to protect her and provide for her and do all the crummy, grungy jobs. But in all that list of things, there's something that you will never see. And part of loving your wives does not and never will entail obeying her. Now, I might be called a misogynist, a redneck, well, a lot of other names. No matter what you want to call me, what I just said is true. And if a husband obeys his wife, especially when she is going to do something untoward, something that is not righteous, you know who God holds responsible? The husband. Now, the wife is wrong. She's just trying to get her way. But we're going to see, if I keep percolating here and we get to it, we're going to see that God holds the husband responsible. Didn't we learn something in Genesis chapter 2? When Eve took of the fruit and she ate, and then she gave it to her husband, Adam. Now, I conclude, and I'm not real dogmatic about this, but I try to be. She gave the fruit to her husband. It says she ate and gave it to her husband. It doesn't say she went and found him and gave him to eat. It appears that Adam, let me put it this way, it's a possibility that Adam was standing right there while the serpent was deceiving her, undermining his authority. He wasn't protecting her. He didn't assert his authority as he should have. And he hearkened unto his wife. So when it comes time for judgment to fall upon him, the first thing he says to Adam is, "You ate of the fruit?" No. The first thing he says, "Because you have hearkened unto your wife." It's the first thing he says to Adam before he even gets around to eating of the fruit. Turn in your Bible, and I'll put something, a place, bookmark in your Bible here. And I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. Excuse me. Now, I'm going to give you an example of a domineering wife in the Bible. And you can conclude what you will from it, but I know that you will conclude what is right because it's so obvious. This has to do with a king by the name of Ahab. You've heard that recently, haven't you? You've heard it from me and you heard it from Dr. Dan. By the way, I'd like to say, I meant to say this at the beginning, that I am really appreciate Dan Hill, Dr. Dan Hill and his wife Pat, and B3, Bob the Third, Bob Bolander the Third, for coming and filling in for me. I have reports that they did a great job. You know, I've been waiting. I was so anxious to hear last Sunday's message because I have never seen this church live streamed on a Sunday. And I couldn't wait. I tried to get on 20 minutes early and it didn't work. Tried to get on 10 minutes early, it didn't work. 5 minutes, it didn't work. And then, right at time to start, it didn't work. And then I started panicking. I went to my laptop. I went to my phone. I went to another computer. It didn't work anywhere. And I was not a happy camper. And it, by the way, it was Christian Netcast is our server. Didn't have anything to do with us. We have everything working. I mean, we went, the storm did a lot of damage here, and the electronics were scrambled, and we had a lot of time. But I thought, boy, I'm going to be able to see it this time. Well, it was not to be. So, we are in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. Now, it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house. Is in my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money. Nothing wrong with that so far. It just so happens that Naboth doesn't want to sell it. And he's next door neighbor to the king. Now, you talk about two next door neighbors that don't get along, but that's not the point. Anyhow, so, verse 3. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. He wanted to keep it in the family. So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. He was pouting. He didn't get his way. He wasn't used to that. He didn't like it. Verse 5. But, another contrastive conjunction here. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food? So he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth Jezreel, the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard. And he gives him the lowdown there. Verse 7. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you not reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Wow. Okay, husbands, put yourself in that situation. First of all, we see a major tactic of women, wives, to use on their husbands. Aren't you the ruler of Israel? Today it might be put in, aren't you a man? Well, what happens when a wife asks her husband, are you a man? What do you mean, am I a man? Of course I'm a man. He's already taken the bait at that point, see. She's got him right where she wants him. And so she can do just about anything at this point. And so she says, just relax. Be joyful in your heart. I will give you the vineyard. Now, if you were in his part, it didn't say anything about him saying, oh, how are you going to do that? What are you going to do? What is your method? No questions whatsoever. If there were questions, they're not given here. And I think there probably wasn't. Because she was wearing the pants in the family. He was used to saying, okay, I'll just let her take care of it. By the way, I have a book in the library. I have two books on marriage. One of them is, husbands, leaders are losers. It's not by chance who wears the pants. That's the name of the first one. The second one is, you're married, now what? So we have a wife here that's taking charge, and the husband is acquiescing. He's not protecting her. For all he knew, she might go up and challenge Naboth to a fight. Number of things that could happen. No questions whatsoever. And so verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in the city. Now she wrote in a letter saying, proclaim a fast, set Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him and test them. And let them testify against him, saying, You curse God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. That is her strategy. She's sending it to the people who are going to comply with this. Verse 11, so the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letter which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came and sat down before them, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. I don't know if Ahab knew about this at this time, but we're going to see who God holds responsible. Verse 14. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. And it came about as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. What do you think Ahab's going to do? What would you do? Wouldn't you say, See, she didn't say he was stoned. She said, she just said he's dead. Maybe he died of a heart attack. Who knows? But what is Ahab going to do? It says, and it came about when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. Now that's sickening. Here you have a husband that allowed his wife to contrive such a horrible thing, causing the death of an innocent man. And when she comes and tells him, your problem is solved, Naboth is dead. He probably had suspicions because he's married to her. He knew what she was capable of. He doesn't say, he doesn't condemn her. He doesn't try to set it right. He got what he wanted. So you see, guys can get what they want in ways that are nefarious as well. Now, this is a huge failure on his part as a king, as a husband, and as a human. Verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, this is not going to be good for him, is it? For Ahab or Jezebel. See, the Lord knows. Verse 18. Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. And you shall speak, this is the Lord telling Elijah, and you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? That's a question. And of course, it's a rhetorical question. But what this is telling Ahab is that God knows what he did. And notice, it doesn't say, thus says the Lord, has your wife murdered and also take, and now you can take possession? Doesn't say that, does it? It says, have you murdered and also taken possession? Now what we see here is God is holding the husband responsible for the sins of his wife. Because he did not control her. He did not address her in any of this. He was completely and totally derelict in his duty to be a provider, protector, and a loving authority over her. He is the one that God is holding responsible. And then he says, and you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dog shall lick up your blood, even yours. What goes around comes around, doesn't it? You reap what you sow. You might, in the margin of your verse here, verse 19, you might put 1 Kings 22:38. 1 Kings 22:38. That's where this prophecy is fulfilled. Indeed, Ahab was killed, and the dogs did lick up his blood. Now, it wasn't in Naboth's in Naboth's vineyard because Naboth was killed outside the city. And when it says in the same place, it means that Ahab was killed outside the city as well. And so both of them were killed outside the city, and both of them had dogs licking up the blood. What about Jezebel? Do dogs have anything to do with Jezebel? Some of you know that they did. In 1 Kings 21:23, look at it down here. And of Jezebel also the Lord spoke and saying, the dog shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. So they would lick the blood of her husband, who was a coward. And Jezebel would be eaten by dogs after she was thrown out of a window. Again, not pretty sights. But God doesn't mince words. He gives it to us straight. So what I wanted to do was show you, give you an example of of domineering women and what the outcome is. Now, go back to Amos. We're in Amos chapter 4. We'll go to verse 2. We've got more vivid detail as to those women who dominated their husbands in order to get what they wanted. Verse 2 through 3. Amos, chapter 4, verse 2. The Lord has sworn by His holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through the breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast into Harmon, declares the Lord. Now, I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of different interpretations. This is a hard verse to interpret because, first of all, Harmon is only used this one time in the Bible, and nobody knows really where it was. And when you're talking about that they were going to be taken, by the way, in 722, you had the Assyrians come in, and they obliterated the northern kingdom. And they hauled a lot of them back to Assyria, and then they were dispersed among Gentile nations. But many of them were killed, and this is how they were treated. Now, some would say, and I'm not to say either way because we're not sure. Some say that this is metaphorical, that the meat hooks and the fish hooks are just showing that they would be treated in a barbaric way, that they really didn't use a meat hook and grab someone and pull them. But that's one way. Another one is, another interpretation is that the people weren't alive when this happened. It's that the people were killed and then they were taken out of the city. Their corpses were dragged with meat hooks, and when they ran out of meat hooks, they used fish hooks to take them and drag them out, maybe to burn them all in a pile somewhere. This is what was going to happen to these wives, these haughty wives who were using their husbands to play upon the people, give havoc upon the people. Now, when it says you will go out through the breaches in the walls, you know, the cities then had walls around them. And in this case, there were so many breaches in the walls, it would be like wherever someone fell, where they were dragged alive out with meat hooks or whether they were dead, there were so many cracks and breaks in the wall that they didn't have to drag them. They were just nearly right in front of each person. That's how destroyed the walls were going to be. Some think that Harmon would be Armenia, that some of the Israelites, northern kingdom, were taken to Armenia, or some think it might be Mount Hermon, but no one knows for sure. Others take it in the sense of Armon, A-R-M-O-N, that is in the, what we're talking about is where it says that they would be cast into Harmon. Armon in the Hebrew, A-R-M-O-N, is a palace. And so some think it's intending that they would be taken to a palace or a citadel of the enemy and dispensed with there. But all we can tell by all of this, that what happened was not good. It was very bad. It was the end of it. Okay, let's see. All right, verse 4 and 5. Now, this is biting sarcasm. This is still the Lord talking through Amos to the people. He says, "Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord." So he's saying, okay, you want to worship idols? You want to betray me? You want to turn your back on me and do things your way? Do it to the nth degree, essentially what he's saying. Now, I want you to underline Bethel, because Bethel was the place they went to worship. They were worshiping idols. Remember I said that Jeroboam set up a separate worship system than God? So he set up Bethel as the main worship place. And that's why he says, enter Bethel and transgress. And then he says, in Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Now, y'all remember Gilgal? Does that ring a bell? When we were studying Joshua, Yeshua, that's Joshua's name in Hebrew. What is Christ's name in Hebrew? Yeshua. Same thing, Joshua. Jesus saves. Anyway, they crossed the river, and what did God tell them to do? The first town they came to was Gilgal. And what did God tell them to do? Does anybody remember? Okay, well, yeah. He said, when you cross the river, I want you to circumcise all the males who have not been circumcised. Do you understand what that means? They crossed the river. The river's out of the back. The whole army, all the enemy is on that side. That's when you want to be on guard. You're ready. You don't know what's going to happen. You cross the river. Are they going to attack right away? What's going to happen? But God says, no, I want you to circumcise all these men. And for grown men, when that happens, it might be 2 weeks of debilitation. They won't hardly even be able to maneuver or move for a period of time. The Israelites obeyed God, and that took a lot of faith. You understand? They were in a very weakened condition by obeying God. But because they obeyed God, God blessed them. And then they went from Gilgal, they went on to Jericho. And you know what happened to Jericho. So, the reason I'm telling you this is because it was a great place, a memorial. I don't know if anybody remember this, but try. Also, when they crossed the Jordan to go into the promised land of Canaan, God said, I want you to take stones, 12 stones, and take them out of the river, middle of the Jordan. And by the way, they crossed on what? Dry ground. Pick up these stones and put them over here on this side and make a memorial to remember that God is faithful. If you will obey Him and trust Him, He will do marvelous and wonderful things. So there was in Gilgal also, I would assume those stones, a memorial was still there. But yet, look what happened. You have then Gilgal mentioned, and he says, in Gilgal, multiply transgressions. It had come to a place of infamy. Does that ring a bell with us? The great and mighty United States of America, founded on the principle that had never existed before, that our rights come from God, a sovereign God. There are inalienable rights. There are rights that does not come from anyone but God Himself. That's how we started. And we started as a Christian nation, in the sense that even the Constitution itself is on the form of biblical principles. All over Washington, all over the country, the Liberty Bell, everywhere you saw scriptures, it was everywhere. That's how Gilgal started. And it ends up here being God challenging him, go on to Gilgal and continue your transgressions. Saying it sarcastically. They devolved into that. Is this book relevant for us today? I am shocked. I am appalled where we are as a nation today. Embarrassed. I'm embarrassed that we don't have pastors that are watchmen on the wall, that are trumpeting the warnings and telling their people. The pecking order is God first, then the people, then the states, and then the federal government, and it has been turned completely upside down, and there is silence for the most part. We have the most ghastly, abominable things going on, and I'm wondering, where is the outcry? Even those, even like the state of Texas, we have a governor that is trying to fight the overreach of a federal government that has gone completely out of control. He's doing the right thing, but he's doing it in the wrong way. Because he's going to the courts to do it, and he doesn't have to go to the courts. If he knew history, if he understood the rights that we have, he would say, no, we're not going to comply. What is coming down from our federal government, and in some cases state governments, are unconstitutional, immoral, ghastly orders. And all that the governor of any state has to say is, no. We will not comply. It's unconstitutional. It is ungodly. And we're not going to do it. There's several examples of that through history. And when you do that, God will bless you. How smart is it to go to a federal government to sue it in a federal court? And if it gets to the highest court, half of them are nut jobs. Oh, that's not respectful. I sure hope not. Well, we've run out of time. And I'm just getting cranked up. But we're going to cover this in a little more detail because there's a few more verses in Amos. I wish I had another, half hour or so because we're building up to a crescendo. And I didn't get to it today. We'll get to it next Sunday. And by the way, next Sunday is Communion Sunday. And so I meant to tell you that, too. I'm glad I remembered to tell you that. Okay, I'd like everyone to please bow your heads and close your eyes. Now, I want you to do that. The reason I want you to do it is because I want there to be complete privacy here. I'm not going to invade your privacy to ask you to walk an aisle or raise your hand or anything. But I want you to understand that we have a loving and gracious and merciful God. But He is also a just and righteous God that will tolerate sin only for so long, and then His wrath will be poured out. This is a sobering idea concerning our nation, but individually it is true as well. The good news is that Jesus Christ paid for the sins of everyone as He hung on the tree. He was buried, and now He rose again, so that anyone who puts their trust and their trust alone in Christ alone, in that moment, they are born again. They become a royal family member of God. Their ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And now it's time to grow up spiritually and see the mighty things that God will do for those who trust Him. That's the good news. Now, Father, we're so thankful that we are able to fellowship in the book of Amos today. May the relevancy of it strike deep into our heart. May we recognize that this isn't just for someone that was living back then. It is relevant and pertinent to us today. And that we will take measures to be good and faithful servants. We pray this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.